is Anglicanism. I heard an Anglican joke from a from the minister of the cathedral in Wollongong, who posted up on Facebook about, have you heard this one about the how to get rid of the bats in the bell tower of your church building? And so the more liberal kind of Christian minister said, oh, well, we contacted the environmental agencies and cared for the bats, brought them to a natural habitat, and then when we came back to the church building, they'd beaten us there. I don't know what to do. And then the redneck rural Presbyterian minister said, I just got out the gun and tried to shoot all the bats, and I blew holes all through my bell tower. And the Anglican minister said, we solved it. Easy. What we did was we baptised them and we confirmed them and we've never seen them again. that's a little bit what these breakfast sessions will be across this semester, because we're looking at in-house conversations between different kind of categories of Christianity, different denominations of Christianity. Have you ever wondered? What is Pentecostal, Baptist, Presbyterian, Reformed, Anglican, Episcopalian, Orthodox? What are all these things? What's the difference between them all? You know, and again, the Roman Catholic says, oh, what church would Jesus join if he came back? And well, join the Roman Catholic Church because it's so traditional, they say. And the Pentecostal says, oh, they join the Pentecostal Church because of the power of the Spirit. And the Presbyterian says, I don't see why Jesus would change denomination. And on and go, but there are differences, and some of them are just silly differences, just differences of where the denominations grew up. You know, the Scottish Church, the English Church, the Russian, or so on. But some of them also represent deeper understandings of what Christianity is. You know, and so in thinking about all the different religions, Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and paganism and atheism, and we'll think about all of that. But also, we thought it would be useful, since we are a Christian group, and since there is some finer diversity within Christianity itself, we thought it would be useful to drill into that as well, to not give the impression, oh, there's one simple, easy Christianity and then other religions, but to say, well, actually, yeah, there is some difference and some significant differences, in some cases, between different kinds of Christianity. So we'll look at four of those. The first today, evangelicalism, is what we'd actually identify as. So we're affiliated with a group, national group, called the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. So this morning is me talking about how we understand ourselves. And we actually believe this is, as best as we can understand it, accurate, authentic, genuine, historic, traditional Christianity. That's our understanding. So we'll talk about that this morning. But in the coming weeks, we'll also look at Roman Catholicism, Pentecostalism, and liberalism. And then a kind of Christian religion, but which is dramatically different, is Mormonism. And we'll look at that at our Uni Fellowship Engage event in September. So that's like we've got a few little extra ones we've snuck in there. We're looking at Mormonism, Judaism, and Taoism and Confucianism as an elective there as well. So a few others we'll explore there. Also, I need to say, evangelicalism has come to become a very significant cultural and political label and reality, especially in the United States, but also a bit here as well. And so maybe a lot of you have mainly heard the term evangelical or evangelicalism about right-wing American Christians, Trump elections, these kinds of things. And maybe you came this morning thinking, we're going to talk Trump. Well, we're not going to be talking about the modern social, political, religious movement as it's expressed, especially in the United States. But that's important too. And so we'll come back to that, particularly through the lens of what's become known as the ex-evangelical or ex-evangelical movement, which Christine will be looking with us at the Engage conference as well. So if that's something you're interested in, you've noticed that through the social medias and other friends and so on, then we'll look at that later. later on as well. Yeah, we're going to look at evangelicalism this morning, and I think the helpful place to start is to go, for Christians here, evangelical does not mean evangelistic. That's an important thing to realise. It's not we're really passionate about handing out flyers and telling people about Jesus. That's evangelistic, wanting to be missionary. Evangelical is actually gospelish. It's defined by the gospel. It's a theological movement shaped by the gospel of what Jesus has done, God has done in Jesus. Yeah, so evangelistic, missionary. Evangelical, it's more a doctrinal position. And so in terms of Bible reading, let's begin by looking at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, one of the great passages that explains what the Christian gospel is. And we'll look at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I'm going to pray briefly, and we'll look at this theme of evangelicalism. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you give us alert minds, but more even than just alert minds, you give us open minds, open hearts, that your Spirit makes us receptive to the truths of your word to the world, that we can hear you rightly, trust you sincerely, and so draw all the wonderful benefits that come to us through your promises and your great acts of salvation. Help me speak and explain truly, and help us go away more confident and more delighted in the salvation that is in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So evangelicalism first began used in a big way during the time of the Protestant Reformation. And in many ways, in the first place, to be an evangelical is to be a traditional Protestant. You say, what is a Protestant? We looked at that in our history of Christianity a year or two ago. And so you can find the Protestant Reformation on our website, on our podcast. But I'll just do a little briefer study at this. The Protestant Reformation in the 16th century was a time when Christian leaders in a range of places in Europe rediscovered some of the fundamental teachings of the Scripture. That's how I'd understand it. That's how they understood it. Others would disagree. But that's for coming from our point of view, from a Protestant point of view, they actually went back to the Bible itself to rediscover teachings that had always been there and that had always been explained and understood and held to some degree of clarity or another throughout the history of the church, but rediscovered with a greater degree of clarity, confidence, and a systematic presentation to say, here is really importantly what it means for God to save and what it doesn't mean. And sometimes almost always, that's how human understanding, including Bible understanding, doctrine understanding, becomes clearer, is by someone coming up with something that's not right. You know, that someone comes up and says, yeah, one God, three person. There's the Jesus God, the Spirit God, the Father God, and they're all kind of in a God club. One God club, three persons. And then suddenly you go, oh, no, that's not right. Now, why is that not right? And then I go back to the Bible and I think about how to say it clearer so that I can explain, no, there's one God who in his being is one. And those three persons are not in any way separate beings, lesser beings, divided beings, but they are somehow all persons sharing the one being. You know, so in reaction. And so in the same way, the Protestant Reformation was a reaction and a clarification against both extremes and corruptions in the European church. So there were corruptions and extremes in the European church, what was we now call the Roman Catholic Church, that needed to be reacted to, but also formal teachings in the European church. And these got then boiled down over time into a series of onlys, of solas, to use the Latin, a string of things that the Bible says are true about God's salvation in a unique only way, only this and nothing else. And so we'll look at each of those to get an understanding first of what the evangel, that gospel, Greek for gospel, what the evangel, the gospel, is, how it was rediscovered with clarity at the Protestant Reformation. And that's what we stand for as an evangelical group. Scripture alone, scripture only, grace alone, grace only, faith alone, faith only, and Christ alone. And we could add another one, a fifth one if you want, a little bonus fifth midway through the credits, to the glory of God alone. Yeah? Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. We will come back to Romans 3, but first, Scripture alone. How do we know about God's salvation? Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can keep a finger in Romans 3. We'll come back there in just a second. How do we know how God saves? How do we know? Well, the Protestant Reformation rediscovered, and evangelicals still hold to the fact, that the only necessary and completely sufficient way to know God's will and God's ways is the written word of Scripture, which testifies to God's will, God's works, God's salvation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is breathed out by God and equips us fully for every good work. In terms of how to be saved, as he says a little earlier there, the Scriptures, verse 15, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Everything you need to be saved and everything you need to do the good works God requires of you, to teach you in them, correct you in them, rebuke you when you turn from them, and train you up in them, is found in God's Scriptures. They're fully able to equip you. Now, there are many other sources of authority, absolutely. Your own reflection and wisdom. Your experiences, your intuitions, maybe even God's work directly by his Spirit in your life and experience. And then there's the traditions. Even in this passage here, he talks about himself, verse 10, 3 verse 10. My teachings, my way of life, my purpose, faith, endurance. You know, there are the traditions that others give us, as our own reflections and our experiences of our own intuition or God's Spirit to us. These things are all useful authorities, useful sources of knowledge, but none are necessary. If someone says, oh, you've got the Bible, wonderful for you, that's really great, we love the Bible too, but if you don't have this collection of traditions as well, you will not know enough to be saved and to live the godly life. These things are a secondary, necessary companion to God's word in the Scriptures. Or, oh, it's wonderful you've got the Bible, that's really great, but if you don't also have this additional spiritual direct encounter with God of a particular sort, you won't have enough to live a fully pleasing Christian life, and so on and so forth. Or even worse, hey, I know you've got the Bible, and I know the Bible says this, but if your reason or your experience or your tradition says the Bible's not quite right, sorry, the Bible's not quite right. Time to start editing it. So in reaction both to adding to the Scriptures or subtracting from the Scriptures, that in the Protestant Reformation right through to today, evangelicals say, no, in the Bible God has spoken. He speaks to our minds, yes. He speaks to our experience, yes. We get more clarity on what he's saying through the reflections and the traditions and the shared community of learning of God's people over history. Yes. But none of those things are necessary additional sources of authority and information. That somehow, when I read Christian tradition and theology, the best of it helps me understand what God has already said clearer. It doesn't say, hey, we were doing all this theology and we discovered something new. You know, it's all, hey, we were doing some theology and we discovered more clearly what God has already said. Do you see what I mean? Or no experience kind of goes, oh, look, I had this, this was great, and then God spoke to me and added a whole new thing that you guys all need to hear. No. God speaks to me and strengthens me in what he's already said, or in very secondary, tertiary matters of, hey, by the way, you know, here's my guidance for you in terms of how you'd like to live your life. Very secondary, you know, things. So that's the first truth. And that was in a reaction to the Roman Catholic Church, which by the time of the Protestant Reformation had established its chief bishop, the Pope, and the traditions of the historic church as being as important and as authoritative and as necessary as the Scriptures. And in contrast to that, evangelicals say, no, Scripture alone. And in Scripture alone, we realise that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Come back to Romans chapter 3. By faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. We can't go into the details here, but we do have other studies on this passage in our, again, on our website and podcast. Notice first, by grace alone. It is God's initiative that's the thing that saves us. Verse 21, it's a righteousness that comes from God, apart from law, any law that we might obey. Verse 22, it's a righteousness that comes from God. Yeah? Notice again in verse 24 that we are made right with God, we're justified by God freely by his grace. It's free, it's his gift. It's not something that we earn or draw down for us, but rather, verse 25, it is what God did. Verse 26, what God has done. Yeah? God took the initiative, we didn't earn it. God came down, we didn't climb up or summon him down. God freely in his generosity gives to us. And it's that alone. It's not partly what we earn, partly what God does, fully a gift from God. And so the proper response to it then is simply warm, willing, joyful trust. Yeah? It's not that we need to somehow, God does something. So this is where the Roman Catholic tradition has ended up in. Roman Catholic tradition, as we'll see in a future breakfast sessions, says, yes, God has done it by grace, but then he gives the grace to you in a way that then to be kind of irreverent about it, to use a sloppy illustration, it's like he's gamified salvation, so that it's like, yes, I save you, and you trust that, and then you unlock it through this ritual, through that act, through this performance, that you access and draw on the grace of God, and so cooperate with God's free salvation as you kind of cash it in, merit salvation by his grace through faith. Whereas the evangelical, the Protestants said, no, the wonderful thing is it's freely a gift from God, and for it to really, freely, truly be a gift from God, we can't contribute anything. It is, verse 21, apart from law. It's verse 22, this is righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We are justified freely, verse 24, by his grace through what God has done in Jesus. It's faith alone. So much so is it faith alone that the question can come. Look at these questions and the way they get dealt with. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded because we're not justified by observing the law, but on faith. But there's nothing we contribute. Or verse 31, it reacts this thing, oh, do we nullify the law by this faith then, if it's only faith? Or 6 verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's so separate from what we do. In fact, in 11 verse 6, God can say through the Apostle Paul, 11 verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer by works. If it was by works, grace would no longer be grace. There's no place for works in the salvation God has done in Jesus. But it's freely one directional. It's one way working from God to us. And our faith, although it's a good and wonderful, warm virtue of trusting and receiving God, that's not a thing that contributes to the salvation. It's just the receiver. And it's faith, direct, plain, simple, in Christ and his saving work. Christ alone. So here, the way that we can be saved with a righteousness from God, apart from law, to anyone who believes, is, verse 24, because of the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Verse 25, the sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That God gives Jesus to buy us from the cost of our guilt. He redeems us. He buys us from the slavery to guilt and judgment by paying the price of judgment. Jesus is the one who pays the price to buy us. He dies the judgment you need. So the payment is paid. He is the sacrifice who takes the right, fair, good anger of God against guilt and evil and rebellion and ungodliness. And he takes it completely. He appeases the just, fair, true anger of God so that God's justice is fully satisfied. See that in verse 26? So God can be just, a just, right judge, and the one who justifies, acquits, pardons, grants right standing. righteousness from God. Because Jesus substitutes himself for us. He stands in our place instead of us. And he takes all that we deserve and gives all that he is. And we receive his righteousness. A righteousness not from us, but from God. From Christ alone. Which then brings in an important point, which is that it affects the way Protestants think, evangelicals think, about church and about church ministry. Because if it's from God alone, his grace, through faith alone, not what we do, and by Christ alone, not through any other mechanism, means or person, then suddenly church does not become the structure, neither the structure of authority with extra tradition and revelation and messages. No, it's just we're just postmen re-delivering the same message. So we're not a machinery of revelation, of new information. But nor are we a machinery of the mechanics of salvation, that somehow it needs to be by the grace alone, through faith and works, through Christ and his priests and his church and his ceremonies. You see how that's different? If you believe that the way salvation comes is grace and human cooperation through faith and human merit through the Christ and Christ as he is given to us in his church and its ceremonies and its offices. In that context, Christian ministry is the way I go to church is to access a priest who can stand between me and Jesus, to access a ceremony, the Lord's Supper or confession, which can then deliver to me certain merits from Jesus that will help me in my Christian life. You see? Whereas the evangelical understanding of church is actually this is the all, verse 23, who have sinned and fall short of glory of God, who are now all, verse 24, justified freely by his grace through Jesus Christ, coming together then as fellow believers, as brothers and sisters. More than that, come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're at mid-year conference, we already looked at that together, didn't we? 1 Peter chapter 2. But we now come together not only as fellow believers, fellow saved sinners, but also fellow priests in God's temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The church, for the evangelical, is a place of equals, where the ministry of the word, the teacher, is not a priest in some sense that he delivers separately and exclusively the grace of God, but is only a priest in the sense that they're the person who at the moment is bringing the teaching of the word we all have direct right to. And that the ceremony of the Lord's Supper, of the communion, is not some unique, necessary way to access, again, the death of Jesus. But the Lord's Supper is just a physical sermon, re-preaching and re-blessing to us what God has already done that we perfectly have in Jesus. And it's all to the glory of God alone, our bonus soli de gloria, which is to say, because of all of that, my worship must not be shared with any human priest or dignitary, must not be shared with any physical ceremony or statue, or must not perhaps, sometimes it gets a little bit confusing I've been in some sort of modern Christian gatherings where we sing, but the stage and the musicians are so front and centre, so performative and so just gorgeous that I'm not sure whether I'm singing to them or singing to God anymore. But instead, no, I'm not worshipping any human being. I'm not worshipping the achievements of our church tradition. I'm not worshipping relics or ceremonies, but all glory to God. We all worship God alone because God alone saves. That's the wonderful truth of evangelicals, of the Protestant Reformation, that are wonderfully liberating. They free us from human institutional powers. They free us from guilt and a constant uncertainty. How do I know if I'm saved? You can know because of Jesus. He fully saves you. But it also creates an engine for a whole shape of ministry, which is what, particularly in the more recent centuries, evangelical has come to describe, which is a movement that lives out the realities of the Protestant Reformation in a distinctive kind of church and mission, a distinctive trajectory, culture of church and mission. Evangelical, in the traditional, historic, theological, modern sense, not the American sociological sense, but also has drawn some of its meaning from what happened in the 17th and 18th centuries. We'll do this super quick. Don't worry, we're going to land. In the 17th century, especially, there was sharpening up doctrine. That was one side of the kind of aftermath of the Reformation, sharpening up doctrine. But there was also a concern to make sure that the realities we've just looked at worked their way down into the everyday life of ordinary people and ordinary homes and into the everyday lives of the hearts of people. Sure, the King of England has changed his mind. Wonderful. Sure, now we have Protestant countries and Protestant churches and Protestant confessions of faith. Brilliant. But what about you and your heart? What about your everyday lives? And that became the 17th century concern. And then into the 18th century, there was an explosion of extraordinary revival, of renewal that shot through, especially the United Kingdom and Britain, the British Isles, as well as the colonies in America, of a revival of passionate, genuine trust in Jesus, salvation in Jesus, what was called the Great Awakening, the Great Awakenings. And that has really given birth to the shape of modern evangelicalism. Into the 19th century, it gave birth to social reform movements and world mission movements. And at that point, it gave birth to university groups like ours. And we've got, Andy did a lecture about that a few years ago. You can listen to that online. What defines evangelicalism in that movement sense? What are the newish things that came out of that? The doctrine's the same. Same doctrine. So it's not the change of doctrine. This is more characteristics. One of them is a non-denominationalism, an interdenominationalism. In a sense, this was partly necessary because denominations multiplied. You don't need interdenominationalism if there's just the Church of England, or if there's just the Dutch Church, or if there's just the Scottish Kirk. You know, interdenominationalism, but is basically just writing letters to people in other countries. That's about it. But as slight distinctions and divisions arose between denominations, and there became more Baptists and more nonconformists of various types, then a connection across those important divisions is a thing that marked evangelicalism. That actually, hang on a second, this Anglican has more in common with that Baptist than a lot of their fellow Anglicans. And this Presbyterian has more in common with that Reformed guy than all his fellow Presbyterians. So an inter-churchism, but then four other characteristics that have been famously used to summarise the modern evangelical movement that I think are pretty useful to describe the vibe of it. The doctrine is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the doctrine. But it's marked by an interdenominationalism or a non-denominationalism. And then four other characteristics. Biblicism, crucicentrism, activism, and then I don't have the note in front of me, experientialism, is that how it's worded? Something like that. Let me talk through each of those. They're fancy words to capture what I think those of you who are involved in our group and have been involved in evangelical churches would immediately recognise. And those of you who are not, well, fair warning. Biblicism, that is a genuine lived interest in Scripture alone. That in a sense, is not adding a whole lot more in that one, but a strong holding to the Word of God alone. Crucicentrism, similarly, is holding to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But if there's anything that you could add to that, it would be, in evangelicalism, there is a much stronger and very deliberate drive because of this non-denominationalism, to say what is central to the gospel should be central to what unites us. Does that make sense? So in the 20th and 21st century, you began to get little phrases like gospel-centered, gospel unity, gospel renewal, to capture that idea of a what we have in common. We may differ on the role of how to structure the church and its government, or who should get baptized and how, but what we can agree on is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. So that's that sense of a crucicentrism, a cross-centeredness that unites us and that can make common cause with us, even if there are secondary differences. Does that make sense? So the Bible alone, united on the cross alone, within an act. Well, let's do experientialism first. An experientialism. If you don't love the Bible and don't put the cross at the center of your life and don't have it genuinely in your heart and soul, it's hard to work with you. You may have all the right doctrine. You might come from the same denomination. but if you don't really say, Jesus died for me, a big part of the Great Awakening was the preaching of you must be born again. You may have been come in the right Protestant evangelical doctrine church upbringing, but have you been born again? Can you say you are a sinner, you are justified by faith alone? Yeah? That personal rebirth of God bringing the gospel into your life and experientialism, very important. And a very important part of our group, yeah? We don't just want to gather together the nominally Christian, nor even the nominally Protestant or the nominally conservative evangelical. We want to, if we do gather you together, it's so that we can make sure that you're born again, yeah? Which then leads to an activism that wants to bring God's blessing to the world through missionary activism. So this is where evangelicals are evangelists, interested in local and global mission, but also blessing the culture and the society wherever possible. Yeah, and this is where evangelicals can end up in strange conservative right-wing lobby groups, as well as remarkably progressive social reform movements across the spectrum. Evangelicals are interested in renewings. We're not otherworldly and meditative, but practical and interested in the world in both mission and social reform. That's the tradition that the New Fellowship of Christians stands in. And we stand in that tradition, not just because it's our sociological tradition, but because it's our conviction that the Bible tells us that it alone is an authority to listen to. And when it speaks, it says you are saved by God's work alone. Wonderful, praise to God. And if you get that, yes, you'll put the Bible at the center of your life. And the message of the Bible itself, that the cross is the center of its testimony. And that it's not enough just to hold it in your head. It's got to cut through into your heart. Have you been born again? And if you've been born again, brothers and sisters here, or if you do become born again, those who are investigating these things, then it won't just change your theological mind and your moral life, but it will change your stance to the world. Someone who's been touched by the gospel of God will want to bring the gospel of God to the world and bring the goodness of God to the society we live, even in this age. Have you received the evangel? Have you personally become an evangelical in the best sense? And are you living it out? Are you being evangelistic? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your grace and we give you all the glory. What you've done for us in Christ Jesus, what we receive by faith alone, is just incredible. Write that on our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. And lead us by your Spirit to live godly lives and useful lives in loving our neighbour and preaching Christ and in glorifying you. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.